Colossians 2, reading verses 6 to 15. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. This is the word of God.
Boys and girls, you can grab your folders with the sermon worksheets. This is an important passage for the sermon. It helps us sort of to break this idea or the myth that floats around that in the Old Testament it was just all external religion, and in the New Testament it's heart religion. Now obviously there's a grain of truth in that. There are greater blessings in the New Covenant, but when some Christians talk about it, they talk about it as if it's just all ceremonies, Old Testament, all external and internal in the New. But actually, when we read our Bibles and look more closely, we see that God was very much concerned in the Old Testament for heart religion. He wanted the hearts of his people. And this is just one passage to highlight that. And there are many phrases here that highlight that theme, whether it be holding fast, love, having circumcised hearts, and so on. So let's read that just to appreciate that truth. So Deuteronomy 10, verse 12 to 22. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart and love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is a God of gods, and the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. Amen. So far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, it was Martin Luther who was credited as starting each day by saying, "I am baptized." So let me disclose from the outset, I stole my sermon title from him. I am baptized. However, I wasn't immediately convinced it would be a good sermon title, for such a phrase is so easily misunderstood. See, when the Catholic says they are baptized, they mean when the water hits the head, righteousness is hitting them. Even Lutherans tend towards this direction. So using the phrase can have the risk of misunderstanding. It comes with the risk of seeing baptism as a means to be right with God. And it's not. Nevertheless, I believe we can make good use of such a phrase because it captures an important truth. Namely, that through our baptism, God assures us of all the gospel promises. Through the word, we are assured that we are washed. And through baptism, God is also giving us the assurance that we are washed. As we saw last week, it's not always easy to live the Christian life. Often we get the speed wobbles and doubt, despair, maybe even second-guess, does God really love me? Are his promises really true for me? And those doubts and things can especially come in our low points in life. But praise God. He accommodates our weakness. He's always done that for his people, as we saw last week. He didn't just speak promises to Noah. He also put a rainbow in the sky. He didn't just speak his promises to Abraham. He gave him the sign of circumcision. Likewise, in the new covenant, God doesn't just speak to us the promises of Christ. He accommodates our weakness and provides signs of the covenant, like baptism and Lord's Supper also. Think of it like having an academic record. Why do you need it? I mean, you can collect up all your assignments and see that you passed each one and put them all on a stack and work out, I've met the requirements for the course. Nevertheless, the academic record and the diploma or the degree makes it a bit more official, a bit more authentic. So also baptism just authenticates all the more that we are washed in Christ. I am baptized, praise God, for Christ has washed my sins away. That's in a nutshell where we're going. But there's more to it. Baptism is quite a big topic actually, and maybe we don't spend enough time on it, especially considering it's such an important image of the gospel. So let's have a look. Ultimately, I hope you will rejoice that you are baptized and that you'll rejoice for the right reason. First thing we need to understand is that baptism is a sign of the covenant. That's up on screen. It's a sign of the covenant. Have you ever had conversations with a Baptist? I'm sure they would love to have conversations with you. And I can guarantee one thing about those conversations with our Baptist friends. They'll generally, and when discussing this topic at least, they'll generally jump straight to the New Testament. Often the Old Testament will not get a mention. Why is that? Well, it's a key blind spot. Why? Because their framework for approaching baptism is that there's a strong discontinuity between the Old and the New Testament. There's almost like a division. Now, obviously, we agree that all the Old Testament ceremonies are fulfilled in Christ and there are differences in the New Covenant. And things change. Yes, of course, and read the book of Hebrews to see how much changes in the new covenant and how blessed we are to be in the new covenant and to have Christ in whom all the promises are fulfilled. Indeed, we agree with that. However, we believe, as the Bible shows, there is also strong continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Continuity, unity. There is one covenant of grace called an everlasting covenant in Genesis 17, Hebrews 13. There is one mediator of the covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham looked forward to Christ. Jesus says, John 8, 56, your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. There is one promise at the core of the covenant that goes all the way through as a golden thread of in the Bible. I will be your God and you will be my people. There is one people of God. In Romans 7, the olive tree, there's one olive tree. And the Gentiles are grafted into that one olive tree. So we keep the Old Testament and the New Testament together, don't we? And we read both. We ought to read both in our devotional life and certainly in the preaching ministry. The leaders of the church are concerned to see sermons preached from both because both are tied together. Now, why do I tell you all of this? Well, how does circumcision and baptism fit? See, many Baptists would say, well, they've got nothing to do with each other. Well, not so fast. Many Baptists will say circumcision, well, it's just a badge of national identity. It's like a bit of a passport. That's all it was. I can't quote every single Baptist, but I'm just making a generalization. That's the direction it tends. And then they'll say, well, baptism, that's the internal stuff. That's the spiritual stuff. Again, yes, we can agree there are differences. There are differences, but there's a lot of continuity. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant, Genesis 17, verse 11. Baptism is the sign of the new covenant. They are different, but very much related. The opening to the Belgic Confession is very helpful. It gives us a little redemptive history, a little lesson in redemptive history. And it says, quote, having abolished circumcision, which was done with blood, he established in its place the sacrament of baptism. The fact the two are related can be seen in Colossians 2:11. Colossians 2:11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism. There's a lot there, but let me try and break it down and make it at least sound a bit simpler. The wider context of the passage is talking about our life in Christ. This verse is talking about new spiritual life. It does so by referring to circumcision. Now, how does that work? How does circumcision refer to new spiritual life? In the Old Testament, there's the physical sign, but the physical sign pointed to inner spiritual realities. God's people, as we read in Deuteronomy 10, were to have circumcised hearts. Notice circumcision was not simply a badge of national identity. It was far more than that. It was a sign that pointed to spiritual, inner spiritual realities. In Colossians 2, those spiritual realities come into view. And just as God's Old Testament people were to have changed hearts, so God's New Testament people were to have changed hearts, for they are baptized into Christ. So while the verse doesn't actually mention the physical sign of circumcision, and it doesn't mention the physical sign of baptism, it speaks about what those signs are pointing to. Both rites point to similar things, namely heart change. To put it differently, circumcision prefigures baptism. To put it another way, baptism has replaced circumcision as the sign of the covenant. And so this is partly why we baptize babies. God gave the children of believers the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament. So we believe God gives the children of believers the sign of the covenant in the New Testament. The sign of the covenant in the Old Testament is circumcision. The sign of the covenant in the New Testament is baptism. But that's a sermon for another time. We're actually not going to focus on that topic tonight. The point here is baptism is a sign of the covenant. We need to start there. But then what specifically does baptism point to? There's lots more that can be said. So the second thing we see is the various meanings of baptism. Our starting point is that baptism is a sign and a seal, of course, too, as we saw last week, of the covenant. But more can be said. The meaning of baptism is like appreciating a sunset. There's many colours and contours to appreciate. And it's the same with baptism, actually. There's actually a lot to appreciate about what it points to. A cursory glance at the Westminster Confession highlights at least six things, including belonging to the church, a sign and seal of the covenant of grace, engrafting to Christ, regeneration, remission of sins, and devotion to a new life. So I'm not going to draw all the colours tonight. I'm going to take four from the Belgian Confession. Four aspects to appreciate about baptism. One, baptism points us to our union to the visible church. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for in one spirit we're all baptized into one body. Those who are saved are joined to churches. Those who say, I love Jesus but don't need the church, are actually separating what God has put together. Baptism points to union to the visible church. On the day of Pentecost, you don't see all the new believers going their own way and doing their own thing. Rather, we read, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Again, those who are saved are joined to churches, and baptism points to our union to the church. Two, baptism points to discipleship. And this is what Baptists are big on. One of their scholars, Gren, summarizes this by stating that baptism is, quote, a public affirmation of a person's conscious decision to place himself or herself under the lordship of Jesus. In short, it points to discipleship. And on that point, they're right. Matthew 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So yes, there is an aspect of discipleship involved sitting behind baptism. The Belgian Confession says that we may be dedicated entirely to him, bearing his mark and sign. Baptism points to discipleship. But then where many Baptists would go wrong, where we might even go wrong, is when we turn baptism into only discipleship and then turn it into a human-centered thing. And so three, baptism witnesses to God's grace. Baptism in the first place is not what we are saying to God, but what God is saying to us. You remember in Genesis 17 what God, the key phrase there, I will, I will, I will. I will be your God. To put it differently, baptism is first and foremost about God's sovereignty and our salvation. And too often, baptism is reduced to what we're saying about God. What we are saying to God, But that's not the focus. And why would we want to have that as the focus? Why would we want to have ourselves and our discipleship as the focus of baptism? As we'll sing later on, naked come to you for dress, helpless look to you for grace. Baptism is not like a flag we wave to show our loyalties. There's an aspect of that, again, by which baptism marks us as disciples, but it's far more than that. It tells us how we became disciples through the grace of God, that God stepped into our life, that He called us, and for that reason we are disciples. And so, first and foremost, baptism is actually what God is saying to us and what He has done in our life. And number four, baptism points to washing. Boys and girls, do you wash your hands with tomato sauce? No. What do you wash your hands with? Soap and water. And just as water washes away the dirt of our bodies, baptism reminds us that Jesus washes away the sins of the believer. Acts 22, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on His name. And so as well as first and foremost focusing our attention on the grace of God and His sovereign work in our lives, it also focuses our attention on Christ and what He has accomplished. They're our starting points. So as you can see then, just from these four aspects, there's actually a lot to appreciate about baptism. And that's why it's great to say, I am baptized. I am baptized. I belong to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am baptized. I'm a disciple of Christ. I am baptized because God said to me, I'll be your God. And He made me the disciple. And He brought me into the church. I am baptized. I am washed. See, baptism is not some dry and dusty ceremony. It lives and breathes the gospel. The reformer John Calvin put it this way, therefore, as often as we fall away, we ought to recall the memory of our baptism and fortify our mind with it, that we may always be sure and confident of the forgiveness of sins. Have you fallen into temptation and what you've clicked on? Bring to mind the promises of God's word. Bring to mind the fact that you've been baptized and you are washed. Did you lose it with those in your family? Admit your sin and guilt and be reminded through the water that you are cleansed. Are you displeased with your remaining wretchedness? Don't despair. You are baptized. You belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. His victory is yours. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 7. Some in the Westminster tradition would have heard of the phrase maybe improving baptism, improving your baptism. That's how some of the older writers referred to it, and Sinclair Ferguson explains they didn't mean making it better. That's what it sounds like, but they didn't mean that. They meant proving day by day that its message really works in our Christian lives. It wasn't given to us just for the experience of the moment. It's for every single day of our Christian lives. I am baptized. Praise God for what He has done in my life through Christ. Now, at this point, a qualification then needs to be made. Thirdly, baptism does not save. Baptism does not save. See, we can rejoice that we are baptized, but our baptism is a sign and seal. Seal, boys and girls, remember the seal, the authentication of what Christ does for those who believe in Him. Unfortunately, the Roman Catholic Church has officially taught that baptism infuses righteousness. It's their official teaching. I don't know how it flows down to into the individual different congregations, but that has always been their official teaching. It's almost as if the water is magic. For in this view, the act of baptism, grants the benefit. That's what they believe. And as a result, you see parents and sometimes you see movie stars rushing to get their children to have and to receive that act of baptism, thinking that will infuse righteousness, thinking that will set their children apart and give them the keys to heaven, if you like. Or at least start with full righteousness. In our circles, baptism has sometimes been misused as well. You hear it when parents talk about their children who have gone off the rails. I've heard it a few times in other contexts where someone will say something like this. They'll say, well, at least my child was baptized. But baptism does not save. We cannot put our hope in the act of baptism. We cannot put our hope in that water. As the confession puts it, this does not happen by the physical water, but by the sprinkling of the precious blood of the Son of God. Remember that passage in Romans 4, we touched on it last time, about circumcision. Abraham received the sign of circumcision. Did this circumcision add to his righteousness? Not at all. We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he was circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised, he was counted as righteous. In other words, the sign does not count for salvation. That's the blatantly obvious teaching of Romans 4. The sign does not count for salvation. But, as we saw last week, it still has value. The sign still has value. It has sign value and seal value, but not salvation value. So that's why whenever we have a baptism, we often say in our own explanations, the water is not magic. So boys and girls, you know that, don't you? Water is not magic. That's what we often say. Because it's Christ who washes. He is the object of our faith. To put it differently, the promises of the gospel are not received by water, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And the faith that saves is granted by the Holy Spirit in God's time. So when we rejoice in our baptism, we rejoice in what it points to, namely Christ. And we rejoice in what it authenticates to us, namely that we are washed by Christ through faith. Now before we finish, there's one question worth dealing with. Should a person ever be rebaptized? It's a good question because it helps us just to apply our theology now. It's one that sometimes Christians can get confused about. See, there are churches also who will require rebaptism for membership. Is that legitimate? And sometimes a believer who goes off the rails and comes back like the prodigal son, on their return, should they be rebaptized? Well, short answer, no. Why not? Well, rebaptism only makes sense if you reduce baptism to being your badge of commitment. If you reduce it to just being your flag to say where you're at, well, then it sort of makes sense, doesn't it? If you've sort of gone through a dip, come back, be baptized again. Yes, I'm waving the flag again. But as we have seen, in addition to signifying membership in the church and discipleship, it ultimately, baptism points to far more. It points to the sovereign grace of God. It points to the work, finished work of Christ who washes us. So put simply, you can't become a Christian a second time. So you can't be baptized a second time. It doesn't make sense. So in conclusion, what a wonderful way to start the day. I'm baptized. Praise God. Praise God for the washing of Jesus Christ, which I believe in. Pastor and writer Kevin DeYoung says, we don't think of our baptism enough. Whether you were baptized as an adult or a child or even an infant, you should think of your baptism often, he says. I think he's right. For as we think about it in the right way, the truth of the gospel has been impressed upon our hearts. And what a blessing for our children. Boys and girls, what a blessing for you, for our young people here tonight to say, I am baptized. Because God doesn't regard you as Philistines. You might act like it sometimes, but God doesn't see you like that. And God doesn't keep you at arm's length from the gospel. Rather, boys and girls, young people, you can rejoice and say, I am baptized. Because you are regarded by God as belonging to the church. You are regarded by God as being a disciple. You are regarded by God as receiving God's grace. And you are regarded as washed. Boys and girls, receive these promises by faith. We must all receive these promises of the covenant by faith. I'm baptized and I love it. Praise God for what he has done by his grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the gospel. And Lord, we've heard it from your word today. We've seen it displayed in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper this morning. And you've been reminding us again of the blessings of being baptized. Thank you, Lord, for accommodating our weakness. For these ways in which you strengthen us and affirm the gospel promises that we receive by faith. Strengthen us in them, we pray. Lord, we pray that you'll strengthen us as we think about what you've promised in your word and as we think about our baptism. Thank you for your grace in our life. We, like sheep, have gone astray. But you've laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Thank you for the finished work of Christ. Thank you for your mercy. All that we receive in the gospel and in this beautiful covenant of grace, we thank you for it all and we rejoice. And may we rejoice all the more as we contemplate these beautiful truths. Lord, will you put a new spring in our step as we go into this week, serving you, delighting in you, expressing our gratitude toward you, our God. May you be praised in whatever we're called to do this week. Thank you for this day. Continue to bless us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.